Our scripture reading today is 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you again for this time of worship, Lord, and we just thank you for this book that we can learn how to live our lives. And Lord, we just ask that you be with Pastor Craig as he delivers the message this morning. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Brad. Well, there it is. David finally anointed king over Israel. We've been waiting for years. 15 years took. He was anointed king over Judah. And now, a few years later, officially anointed the king over all Israel. Several years earlier, as I mentioned, he had been anointed the king over that lower kingdom of Judah. But now, upon Ish-bosheth's death, David is made king over all Israel, just as God said he would be. Over these many years, as we've been looking at these lessons in the life of David, God has been preparing David for the throne. And through these lessons, we have learned really a lot about leadership, haven't we? In fact, it's been kind of a theme as we've been looking at the life of David. And rightly so, for one who would be king. We have learned that God wants us to be leaders. We have learned about some indications of one who might be ready to lead. We've even learned over the past couple weeks some of the qualities in a godly leader. However, as we look at the world, even a person in the world can display some of those qualities that we've looked at, the quality of giving honor, the qualities of being composed or showing compassion or being confident. These are qualities that can even be displayed in a worldly leader. So what is it then that makes a godly leader? What is it that separates a good leader from a great leader? What is it that separates a person with just mere leadership skills from a person that is remarkable, a godly leader? Janine and I were given a recipe some time ago for apple pie. This apple pie recipe has come up in illustrations before. It has really impacted me, okay? But I'm using it again. It was a recipe for an award-winning apple pie, a great-tasting apple pie. Again, I've remarked about this apple pie before in illustrations. Because the first time that Janine and I ever tasted it, we were amazed. Year after year, it won award after award. And Janine and I, upon meeting the people that own this recipe, we were privileged that they shared it with us. So we now have that recipe. And as that one couple shared it with us, there were others that came to us. They said, "I can't believe they gave you that recipe." We felt very, very privileged. We felt very special. Well, since that time of receiving that recipe, Janine has attempted to make that apple pie. And each time, while the pie was good, it never quite hit that remarkable level that we remembered. And not long ago, I was actually sharing this very story with someone, and they said to me, well, maybe they left out a few critical ingredients on purpose so that your pie would never be the award-winning quality that theirs was. And up until that point, I had never even thought about that. I mean, these were brothers and sisters in Christ that gave us this recipe. It never crossed my mind, but it made me think, you know, Janine knows her way around the kitchen. She knows what she is doing. She has some serious pie-making skills. And I thought, well, maybe that's it. Maybe they really did leave out some of those key ingredients so that our pie, Janine's pie, would be good rather than great. And maybe that is what separated Janine's pie from that remarkable pie that we remembered. Well, the truth of the matter is, we will never know. That couple has gone home to the Lord right now, and if they withheld some of those, perhaps there's some rewards being withheld from them right now. I don't know. I don't know. I don't even want to think about that. We will never know the answer to that question in this life. We'll have some questions for them when we see them again, though. But anyway, in the recipe for leadership, there are some ingredients that separate a good leader from a great and godly leader. And God does share those ingredients with us. He does not withhold any of them because He wants every single one of His children to be remarkable leaders, godly leaders in that area that He has called us. We find these ingredients literally peppered throughout the entirety of Scripture. They are easy to find, but because we have been looking at lessons from the life of David, right here in chapter 5, in his early years of reigning, God reveals the ingredients of a remarkable reign. God reveals, we find the ingredients that made David a godly leader. There are a lot of people in the world that we could point to and say, wow, they're a really good leader. But one cannot lead in a great or godly way without the ingredients that we find in chapter 5. So our subject this morning is a remarkable reign. From 2 Samuel chapter 5, and the very first ingredient that we're going to find in this chapter is this. It is pursuing God's purpose. That is an ingredient of a remarkable reign. It's the ingredient, really, of a remarkable life, pursuing God's purpose. This is God's calling and plan for our lives. It's pursuing that. And without His purpose, without our pursuing His purpose in our life, our reign, our leadership will be good at best. I want to read to you again verses 1 and 2 from chapter 5. It says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Upon the assassination of Israel's last wrongly installed king, we talked about him last week a little bit, Ish-bosheth was his name. Upon his assassination, representatives, elders from all of the other tribes in Israel recognized that David David must be the next king. And so they went to Hebron, which is in Judah, and officially installed him. And in the process, these elders that went to him made some remarks about David that affirmed God's purposes for him. Really, they go from general to specific. The first one is this: David was an Israelite. The Israelites, of course, are God's chosen people, his children. And it must be an Israelite that would serve as king over the Israelites. They said, "You are the same flesh and bone as us," of Jacob's family. Again, an Israelite. Secondly, David was a leader. He had leadership skills. In fact, they remarked about his leadership success in the past. How even when Saul was king, it was David who had the true leadership skills. And every time they went out to battle, they would return with David as their leader. So David did have leadership skills, but the most important affirmation was David was called of God. David was called of God. These elders affirmed what God had said to and about David. And only because David was called of God into that ministry could he be a great, godly king. The end of verse 2 says, "You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel." That was God's calling for David. While I was in Bible school, I took an opportunity to preach at a small church in northern Wyoming. They had been struggling to keep a pastor. It seemed every time they had a pastor come in, within months or even a few short years, he would leave again. And they had called me to come and speak to see if maybe I might be their next one. Well, in the course of conversation, I mentioned that, you know, I need to be only where God wants me to be. That is my priority. And in response to that, one of the elders asked me, says, "So do you really believe that a pastor must be called into ministry and to a specific ministry?" And I said, Well, yeah. In fact, I believe that, pastor or not, every child of God should be only where God wants them to be and doing what God wants them to do. Well, they thought very different. They thought very different, and that is one reason why I am here today rather than there. And it might also explain why they had difficulty keeping a pastor in their little church. God's purpose is one ingredient that will separate goodness from greatness. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, speaking of you and I, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God's purpose for our life is what will separate a good ministry from a great ministry, a good life from a great life. In our passage, these elders, like David, recognize that. Look at verses 3 through 5. "Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." It was a remarkable reign. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14 said, "The Lord sought for himself a man after his own heart." What God is looking for is a man that is after God's purposes. And David, that man, is considered today to be the greatest earthly king that Israel has ever had. Why? Because God had a purpose for David, and David walked in that purpose. We sang about promises. John talked about promises. Here's a promise from Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Pursuing God's purposes is an ingredient of a remarkable reign, a great life. The second ingredient of a remarkable reign is perceiving God's presence. Perceiving God's presence. Let's look at verses 6 through 10, kind of changing gears here a little bit. Get a drink of water here before I read. Verses 6 through 10. It says, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built all around from the Milo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." The last part of verse 10 is really what I want to key in on. The Lord, the God of hosts, was with David, and David recognized that. He perceived God's presence. That is another ingredient of a remarkable reign. Now, the Lord was not with him because he was great. David was great because the Lord was with him. David was great because of God's presence in his life. I love to hear about successful people, successful companies, successful corporations that openly glorify God. Actually, I love to hear about anyone glorifying God, but it's especially neat when people and companies that are well known, that have had a level of success, use that success as a platform to glorify God. Openly admit that the only reason we have what we have and can do what we do is because of God. Chick-fil-A is one of those. Infamous for closing on Sundays because they live by a principle. They have been very outspoken concerning why they take the stands that they do morally. In-N-Out Burger, while a bit quieter, does put Bible verses on their packaging. Interstate Batteries, large car battery company. And I knew that they were owned and founded by Christians, but I didn't know this about them. Right in their mission statement, they plainly say, "This company exists to glorify God." That's huge. They perceive God's presence. David did too. Because of God's presence in David's life, David conquered Jerusalem. Now, here's a little bit of history about Jerusalem. While the Israelites have always called the city Jerusalem, it was originally called Jebu or Jebus or even Salem, and had been inhabited by these Jebusites even since the time of Joshua, even since the Israelites first went in to the land. In Joshua 15:63, it says, "As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah, could not drive them out, but they dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Well, during Saul's reign, they were still there. This city was right in the middle of Saul's kingdom. It was a walled city on a hill. Therefore, naturally, very easily defended, impenetrable. But now, as we read in our passage, being a stronghold, being a neutral city through the years, and being central in the kingdom, David thought, this is going to be my new capital. And now is as good a time as any to seize control of the city. However, as they got there, the Jebusites must have got word beforehand of David's intentions. They locked him out of the city and then mocked them, telling David and his men, you're never going to get in here. I imagine a little bit of na 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 in there too. They said, even if you do, the blind and the lame in the city could overpower you. Well, to mock David as he was following the Lord was the same as mocking the Lord in David's eyes, and it didn't sit well with David. We're not told how, but somehow David knew a way into this impenetrable city. Probably God. A way that the Jebusites, we're going to find out, did not consider. There was a water shaft, probably a drainage shaft, large enough for people to pass through. It would have been something that the Jebusites could have considered, and David didn't know whether they did or not, and those traveling through that tube could have been picked off one by one as they went in. As it turns out, 1 Chronicles chapter 11 that recounts the same account, the same story, tells us that Joab led that march. And he is the one that led the campaign, took the city, and was made David's chief. And from that point forward, and because of this account, all of the enemies of David that ever tried to enter Jerusalem, kind of a nickname, they called them the lame and the blind. Okay, David, though, he conquered Jerusalem because the Lord was with him. David then founded the capital. Jerusalem was the stronghold, had been a neutral city, was central in the kingdom, the perfect capital, and having conquered it, David set it up as not only the capital, but eventually the spiritual center. Eventually the temple would be built there. It would not only be a political capital of Israel, but the worship center because of God's presence. David conquered Jerusalem, he established it as a capital, and then David advanced in prominence. Verses 11 and 12. It says, then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Other kings were taking notice of David, seeking to befriend him and align with him. The king of Tyre had volunteered to build David a palace. And this advancing prominence affirmed God's purpose for David, his presence with David, and his power for the sake of his people, Israel. And as we look at the beginning of David's remarkable reign, I pray that we would recognize, as he did, how critical the ingredient of God's presence in our life is. All too often, I think, we try to do things on our own. We have seen David time and time again, well, numerous times at least, do things on his own and fail. But here we see him recognizing God's presence in his life. We've mentioned in the past, David is the only person in the entire Old Testament that it is said the Holy Spirit stayed with him. However, in the age that we live in, you and I, those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, you and I, we are permanently indwelled by the Spirit of God Himself. 1 Corinthians 3:16 asks, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" In Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through Him we have access by one Spirit to the Father." John 15:5, Jesus says, "For without me, you can do nothing." But because of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, we have access to the Father. That is the presence of God. And perceiving that presence in our lives, perceiving that presence is a critical ingredient of a remarkable reign and life. The third and final ingredient in our passage is possessing God's power. God's power is way beyond anything that we can counter or even compare to. And we as His children not only have access to it, but it is an ingredient that will separate a good reign from a great reign, a good life from a great life. We often hear about the power of nature, right? Earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, floods. Several years ago, when we had our last severe flooding here in Mesquite, my son Andrew and I, we went down to some homes that could have been in jeopardy, and we helped fill some sandbags. But where we were working, between us and the river, there was this large earthen levee that the city of Mesquite had built to separate the river from the city. But we watched that day as the river began to rise and go over the top of that levee. And what took man probably several weeks, probably more realistically months to build, we watched that river destroy in the matter of a minute. In a matter of a minute, that river was roaring through that levee like it had never even been there. And there was nothing that we could do but evacuate. Well, nature, earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, and floods are completely under God's control. And they can't even compare really to His power. And the only reason I bring it up at all is because that is how David describes the power of God. The only thing he could think of was the most powerful thing that he had seen personally, and that's how he describes the power of God in our passage. Look at verses 17 through 20. It says, "Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to a stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand.' So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of water.' Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim." Baal Perazim, if I'm pronouncing it right, means possessor of breaches. Because David possessed God's power, this battle went so decisively, so swiftly, that it reminded David of a raging river breaching its banks. That is the power of God. Nothing can stop it. And in these last verses of our chapter, we learn two things David practiced that allowed him to possess God's power? First of all, David sought God's power. David sought God's power. Now, as we read through this, we need to remember some of the things that have taken place in the past. The last time that we read about David and the Philistines, if you remember right, they were in a fake alliance together. At least the Philistines thought that David was on their side. You remember that? He and his men were living in the city, the Philistine city of Ziklag. Almost had to go to war with the Philistines against Israel. Got out of it. Came back to Ziklag to find it burned to the ground. All of their families and possessions had been taken by the Amalekites. And then upon David retrieving everything that they had lost by God's power, he went to Judah and was anointed king over Judah. But it wasn't until Israel anointed him king that the Philistines realized where David really stood. He's not aligned with us. He's an Israelite. They knew that, but they thought he was aligned with them. But now they're realizing he's our enemy. And I would guess that angered them and is what caused them to now declare war on David and Israel. But it was at this point that David sought God's power. Verse 19 again says, "So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand.'" Now, in the past, David had mistakenly acted without first seeking God. But he would not make that mistake this time. David sought God's power, and God gave David a swift and decisive victory over the Philistines. And then, again, verses 22 through 25, we see the Philistines come against him again. "Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, 'You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines.' And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines to Gibeon and as far as Gezer." Here we find the second thing David did that allowed him to utilize God's power. David not only sought God's power, but equally as important, David trusted God's power. As he inquired of the Lord again as to whether he should meet the Philistines face to face in battle, God said no. He said, "This time I want you to circle around and go behind them." It appears that the Philistine army was hiding in a bit of a forest, waiting for David to approach. But God tells David, "Go around the backside of the Philistines, and as soon as you hear the sound of marching echoing in the treetops, go get them." Now, we don't know exactly what all of this looked like, what these tactics, this strategy, what all of it encompassed, but the important thing is David was once again given the victory because he sought and trusted the Lord's power. Listen close to what Hebrews 11:6 says about this. In Hebrews 11:6 it says, "Without faith, that is trust in God, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." David sought and had faith in God's power. And a few verses later in that same chapter in Hebrews, it says of men like David, it said, "Through faith they subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, out of weakness were made strong, and became valiant in battle. God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him and his power by faith. That is an ingredient of a remarkable reign, a remarkable life. Seeking God's power to do what he has called us to do. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." In 2 Corinthians 4:7, it says, "We have or possess this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." God's power is a critical ingredient of a remarkable reign and life. A few weeks ago, we talked about the tragic end of King Saul. And we noted that his own words could be the epitaph on his tombstone. Saul confessed of himself in 1 Samuel chapter 26. He said, "I have played the fool." The fool in his heart says there is no God. The fool lives as if God does not exist. Therefore, Saul, while he was indeed king, while he was indeed a leader, he did lead the kingdom, he did not have a great reign. It was not even a good reign, because these critical ingredients that we have looked at today, these ingredients we've just talked about, were missing in Saul's life. However, David's epitaph is found in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, where he is rightly called a man after God's own heart. For he pursued God's purposes. He perceived God's presence, and he possessed God's power, and therefore had a remarkable reign in comparison. I wonder what our epitaph would read. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we are once again just thankful for the accounts that we get to read and the example of David that we get to look to, who had and utilized those ingredients that you made him aware of and provided for him. Father, as we think about our lives and perhaps the things that we are going through right now, the challenges that you are setting before us, the purposes that you have planned for us, I pray, Lord God, that we would perceive your presence, that we would possess your power, Lord, that we would pursue your purposes for our life. Father, make us aware of those, convict us really of those areas in our life where we are not doing that. Lord, instill in us a desire to love you, to be men and women after your own heart, wanting what you want for our lives and pursuing that daily, hourly. Father, thank you for your enabling. Thank you for your presence that makes our pursuing of your purpose possible. Thank you for this morning and this account. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.